The Lord is actively involved in human history, redeeming men and women, lost sinners, out of the mass of fallen humanity. There is not one section of humanity that is unfallen and good, and God is working with that group and He ignores the rest. No, the Word of God says that all of humanity is fallen in sin. And God is pleased that out of that mass, He is redeeming lost men and women, boys and girls. He's remaking the world, that perfect world, one heart at a time. Paradise lost by Adam is paradise regained and realized through Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, I want to start with that passage in Exodus 34 to remind us and draw out some other points of application this morning for us. Let me begin in verse 10. And the Lord said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." So that's what we read last week. And the week before, we've been in Exodus 34 for a time. And there are still more principles to draw from this. There is a war that is going on, a spiritual war that is going on between those who are opposed to God and the ones that God is pleased to save out of that fallen mass of humanity. So perfecting the world begins with the Lord. We've read that this morning. Perfecting that world begins with Him. And we have to remember that He is sovereign over all. He was a righteous judge and king. We read that in the Psalm chapter 9. It's also present in Psalm 7. It's also noted in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where it speaks of Christ Jesus being the one that is the judge to come. That means that He's the determiner of things. He determines what is good and evil. He determines right and wrong. And He's the one that executes that upon the earth. Christ Jesus is the one who carries that executive authority from the Father. So not only is God determining good and evil for us, He's the one that executes justice. He's the one that judges rightly in all the earth. And why does He have that sovereignty? Because He is Creator. Because He is the Creator of the universe. And He is the one who owns everything. You see this point up here, all territory. He has the right over all territory. And so when we look in 34 and we see that He's going to drive out these particular nations, these pagan nations, it's because God owns that land. The earth belongs to the Lord and all the fullness that's in it. So that principle is true whether it's Old Testament period or whether it's the New Testament times that we're a part of. God is still sovereign over all, not just a little strip in the Middle East, but over the whole earth. All of it belongs to Him. He owns all territory. And then that means on this next point here that all the occupants in that territory belong to Him. Whether they believe or not, all of the occupants of the land belong to the Lord. And that means that it is with or without their consent whether they dwell in the land. It's not something to where He says, hey, I think this might be a good idea. What do you think? God doesn't pose a question like that. The land belongs to Him, everything in it, everyone in it, with or without their consent. He is the Creator over all. He is sovereign over all. And so He has the right to disperse those that are in that territory and give it to another. And what did we see Him do with Israel when Israel turned its back upon the Lord? He ejected them from the land, didn't He? They weren't following the covenant. They had turned their backs upon Him and worshipped the pagan idols of the surrounding nations. They were breaking His Sabbath. And He says, I'm going to exile you from this land that I have promised to your ancestors. I'm going to eject you from the land so that My land might have rest. You haven't been giving it rest. You haven't been fulfilling the Sabbath regulations that I've given to you in the covenant, so therefore I will fulfill it. So again, all territory belongs to Him, all occupants belong to Him, it's with or without their consent. Another thing that supports this point of perfecting the world, beginning with the Lord, is that the Lord is present among all. Not only was He visibly present in Israel's midst here, as we read in Exodus, but He was presently visible to the pagan nations that surrounded Israel in the wilderness. There wasn't a nation that He was unaware of. There was not leadership that He was unaware of. He was there present among all. And ultimately, the Lord purposes good even in the midst of bloody battles and war. It may seem that it's only one-sided, but even then we know that the Lord has given opportunity for those who do not believe to turn from their unbelief. There was plenty of time while Israel wandered in the desert for pagan nations to see the good things God was doing with them and turn. We have an example of that in Rahab, don't we? Rahab turned to the Lord. She knew that her people feared the Lord, and yet there was one who turned and trusted the God of Israel. He provides opportunities for men and women to trust Him. He doesn't come so swiftly upon them that they don't have an opportunity to repent. He is a long-suffering God. And so even in the midst of bloody battles and war, He purposes ultimate good. The world, on the other hand, wants your affections. The world of unbelief, pagan nations, they want your allegiance. We see over and over again in Israel's history, they were not going to let Israel have its way. They were going to dominate and rule. We see that even with Samson rising up and killing 1,000 men. The Philistines were in the land, and they were not going to let Israel dwell there quietly. In fact, if they could get rid of Israel altogether, that's what they purposed themselves to do. They were out to destroy God's people. And so the world wants your allegiance, wants your affections, and yet God is a jealous God. We've read about that here in this verse here, verse 14. He is jealous for your affections. He's jealous for your allegiance and your love. Jealous in our day and age kind of denotes this negative aspect of things. It's a bad thing. But here, when it's used of God, it's a good thing. Because He cares about you. And He wants you to be protected from evil. And He doesn't want you to be turned and twisted by untruth and lies and distortion. God loves you that much that He is a God who is jealous for your affections, and He will do battle against those who are opposed to you as well as to Him. All of our allegiance should be to the Lord. So, perfecting the world begins with the Lord. We see that here. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is present. The Lord purposes ultimate good. This second point here, perfecting the world begins one heart at a time. Let's turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul takes the principle from Exodus 34 and he applies it here to the church. Beginning in verse 14, he says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Go out from their midst. Go out of Egypt. Be separate from Egypt. Be separate from the paganism and the unbelief that you were a part of. Come and dwell in my presence. And so this is what Paul is speaking about. Not having a partnership, not having a treaty, not having a covenant with unbelief. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Let's think about that for a moment. Your heart is as vast as any land. Your heart is as vast as any land. And God purposes to dwell within you. God is a righteous judge and king. He is the one that determines good for you, good for us as the church, as the body of Christ. He is the one that executes the will of God. Christ is executing the will of God, and He is Creator. More than that, He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. You have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You've been bought at a price. The Word of God says, you are not your own. Your body belongs to the Lord just as much as your spirit belongs to the Lord. And it starts within. Who is the king of your heart? You know, you can look at a deck of cards and God is surely the king of hearts. But more than that, He's the king of spades too. He's the one that's all powerful because, you know, a spade trumps a heart. He's all of the kings, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is that Creator and Redeemer. And so that means over all the nooks and crannies of your heart, not one place in your heart where God is not meant to be. And that happens in this life. And that means that He's going to bring His light into every nook and cranny of your heart to investigate, to show you, what you are and to help you illuminate that for good. That, in a sense, your heart is like the Holy of Holies. It's where the very Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle in the wilderness, where God was seated above the cherubim, that throne, and the very basis of His throne was the law, the moral law that was given. But what else was in the tent? Three beautiful things. And one of those things was the menorah, the light that was there. God is seen as the light. He is our light. We sang about that this morning in the song, "O love that will not let me go." He's the light. We know that there was a table there that had bread on it. He is our sustenance. We know that Jesus is the bread of life. And we also know there was an altar there of incense, the prayers, the fragrant offering. And Jesus surely is that mediator that offers up the prayers that do us good and bring us comfort in this life. So God intends that every nook and cranny of your heart, of your being, be indwelt by Him. All of your thoughts, all of your feelings, all of your desires, and all of your will belong to Him. Just as we had looked in Exodus 34, where we were talking about all the territory, now we're looking at all the occupants, right? But the occupants in your heart are what? Thoughts and emotions, desires and will. God is sovereign over those things. Turn over for a moment to 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Word of God says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Where are these strongholds? Some of those strongholds are in the nooks and crannies of your heart. Verse 5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." You see what's happening there as Paul kind of expands upon this idea that we are the temple of God and that God wants all of us and not just part of us, that our bodies belong to the Lord as much as our spirit, and that every nook and cranny of our heart includes all of our thoughts, our feelings, our desire, and will. He is present not just amongst His own, but He is present in His own and with His own. And there, the Word of God says in Galatians 3, verse 28, "There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female, no slave or free." And even in Romans chapter 1, the civilized and barbarian, all can be born again of God's Spirit and have the Spirit of God in them. And so God purposes ultimate good for us. He wants to rid our hearts of all of those things that would turn us from Him. Just as the Lord was teaching Israel in a very visible lesson to expel the Hivites and Jebusites and all of those pagan nations from the land so that He would dwell in their midst. He's doing the same thing with our hearts. Your heart is as vast as any land, and He will be king of your heart. And there ought not to be any pagan remnants left in it. And this is part of our sanctification. This is what's going on in our sanctification. He purposes our ultimate good even in loss and even in pain-filled circumstances. We may not understand what's going on in our life. We may not understand why we lose things or people. We may not understand why we are experiencing pain when all we want is joy from the Lord. And yet God has our best interest at heart to make us more like Christ Jesus, to be with us forever. And so this last point this morning, perfecting your heart in Christ means yieldedness, readiness, and unity of effort. Joshua chapter 5, turn there for a moment. We'll just read a very brief section in Joshua 5. Before Joshua goes in with the new generation into the promised land to begin doing what God had called upon the previous generation to do under Moses, to drive out those pagan nations, those pagan unbelievers. Joshua, before he heads for Jericho, sees someone in verse 13 here of chapter 5. Let me read that. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Moses was commanded the same thing a generation before that at the burning bush, where God spoke to him from the burning bush, "Take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground." Moses worshiped there. Here, Joshua is ready to do battle at Jericho, and yet something must be done. He must recognize the Lord and yield to Him that the battle is the Lord's and not his own. And who does he meet up with? Not the Lord in the figure of the burning bush, but the Lord as the commander of heaven's armies. And he worships and he yields to Him. So there is full submission to the Lord. Full submission to the Lord is the first sign of maturity. Full submission. We know that we are growing in our maturity when we begin to submit to the Lord through His Word by His Spirit. We too must come to the Lord and worship. We too must yield ourselves to Him. You can think of Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. And what did He tell His parents once they found Him? They were so worried for Him. And what was His response to His mother saying to Him, "You've made us worried, sick. Where have you been?" And Jesus said, "Didn't you know? I need to be here in my Father's house." Why? Because He was yielding to the authority of the Father. He, a 12-year-old who at that time was now officially entered upon adulthood in Jewish society, was saying that, "Here I am as an adult and I am yielding to the Father in heaven." That is the first step toward maturity. He did the same thing in the garden when he prayed and he said, "Father, if there's any other way to do this, if there's any other way to save a people, show me. Allow that to happen, Lord, but not my will. Yours be done." There is yieldedness. Jesus there at 12 years old at the beginning, and Jesus 24 hours before he is in the garden tomb. The captain always yields to the general. The captain always yields. It's not out of order to where the general yields. It's not even that the captain and the general are equals, but the captain yields to the general. Now, I want to make this statement, and I can't expand upon it this morning much, but let me just say this. Christ Jesus is God the Son, fully God. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. And yet, as the incarnate God, as a human being with a will, His human will He laid under the Father's will. His will was subordinated to the Father. His human will yielded submission to the divine will of the Father. And so that's what I mean by the captain yields to the general. There needs to be not only yieldedness, but a readiness. Remember that Joshua and the leadership of Israel and Israel itself marched around Jericho, and everything they did was according to the Lord's command. They yielded to Him. They submitted to Him and they won the victory. Jericho didn't remain standing. Jericho fell to Joshua because of the Lord. But immediately after Jericho, Israel suffers its worst defeat. And so there must be preparation. And preparation for us includes reflecting on lessons of the past in order for us to avoid repeat errors. And so that's why God has given you His Word, so that you would be in His Word, study the Word, its history, see how God acted in time, and draw out those principles that are eternal, timeless truths that are still applicable to us. And we cannot conquer our hearts, conquer the sin within our hearts in those nooks and crannies apart from Jesus Christ our Lord. It is impossible for us. It will be just like Ai. We will be defeated. There is a manual of instruction that God has given to us, and that is the Bible. And we are to be in constant communication with our commander on the battlefield and off the battlefield. We're to be praying. But not just praying, listening. Do we listen for God's voice? And then, more than just praying and listening, do we watch? Do we watch for God to act? Think of Jericho once more. I'm speaking to a congregation that knows the story, so that's why we're not reading about Jericho and Ai. We know that story there in Joshua 5 and Joshua 7. But what were they doing? They were obeying the Lord and they followed His Word and then they watched. And as God commanded them to blow their horns on the seventh day, what happened? But the walls came tumbling down and they moved forward. They gained a victory that day because they were listening and watching for the Lord to act. Are we listening to the Lord? Are we watching for Him to act in response to our prayers? He still is the same God today as He was yesterday. Jesus Christ the same. And finally, there's this unity of effort. Christ is on the battlefield of life with you. You are not alone. The Lord is with you in every battle, and He is for you. So much so that He sacrificed Himself for you, and yet He is alive forevermore. There is no one greater. There is no other Savior for you or for Israel. Christ Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. So what He says goes. What Jesus says, our commander says goes. The problem today in the church is that we argue too much with the commander of heaven's armies. We barter. We try to keep that sin, much like Achan, who was involved in this incident, this defeat there at Ai, because he wanted to harbor sin in secret, and he caused the defeat of the entire nation. Sin cannot be held on to without repercussions, without consequences. You can't argue with the Lord and succeed. You can't be one who doesn't follow orders, or you may fall on the battlefield. Not following orders can mean the difference between life and death in the real world. So how much more in the spiritual realm where Christ is our commander? Not following His orders can mean the difference between life or death. What He says goes. So all of these things have been written for our instruction, Paul says, so that we might learn from the examples that happened to Israel and draw out those principles that are timeless for us. Perfecting the world begins with the Lord. Perfecting the world begins one heart at a time. And perfecting your heart in Christ means yieldedness and readiness and unity of effort and acting with Him in concert in your sanctification. Are you doing that? And so I want to close our time this morning in prayer, but I want to do what we do on our Lord's Supper Sundays. I want us to just take a minute in the quietness of our hearts and talk to the Lord. And then I'll close us in prayer and we can sing that beautiful gospel song to end our service this morning. Won't you take that minute or two alone with the Lord and ask Him to inspect those nooks and crannies in your heart? Gracious Father in heaven, we bow in your presence, acknowledging that we are not yet perfect, that you have carried us on eagle's wings in this wilderness of life, bearing us up, teaching us to fly with the other eagles. And yet, oh Lord, it seems as if we tumble more than fly. Father, help us to have a renewed strength and vigor. Help us to soar above in our thoughts and our emotions, our desires and our will, where you dwell, that perfect world, that perfect society that will one day find its full realization upon the earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to not hide our sins in the nooks and crannies, but that we would embrace that light within us that is Christ Jesus, the light of the world. And Father, like the priest of old, that we would trim the wicks and make sure that that light doesn't go out. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us through our trials and difficulties this week, those of us who have physical ailments and others that are battling spiritual issues in their lives, that we might gain the victory with you and not suffer defeat because we're arguing with you and not following your direction in our life. Renew within us a right spirit, O Lord, and a right will, and help us to walk in the power of your Spirit this week. We pray you may be glorified in this congregation by our words and actions to others, to the body and also to this community. Guide and direct us now, O Lord, for the remainder of this Sabbath day, for we ask in Jesus' precious name.